And it is an honor and it is a great privilege. Who are we? And who am I to stand here and have the privilege to speak about our God, our rock, our Redeemer? And Joe gave me two assignments today. He said, introduce yourself and your ministry and then preach. Yeah? So let me do that real quick. I mean, I don't have to say much. Dr. Chow already had said everything that could be said, but allow me to give a short overview and then jump into the sermon. As you all can read, I am from Germany and I'm going back to Germany. And you might ask, you don't look German. I get that all the time. Yeah? So let me explain to you how that happened. Yeah? So my parents are actually from Sri Lanka. And if you know your geography, Sri Lanka is called the teardrop of India. And there was a big civil war from the 60s until actually 2011. Yeah. And in that big civil war, my dad had to leave the country as a refugee. And he left from India, from Sri Lanka. At that time, we had the Soviet Union to Russia and basically walked from Russia down to Berlin. And the Soviets said, we don't want you here. And then passed them over to West Germany, to Bavaria and to Munich. That's where he came. And he was not a believer. When my dad entered the country, he was not a believer. He was a nominal Catholic. And my mom was not a believer. But you know what? Faithful believers went into the refugee camp and evangelized them. And you know what? The Lord saved my dad. He saved not only him, a bunch of refugees from Sri Lanka, Tamil people, got saved in the refugee camp. And that sparked a little, blessing that caused him to even preach and start a little church in the refugee camp. And that's where I was born. Maybe some words about my mom. My mom was not a believer. But my mom is my dad's best friend's little sister. And when my dad came here, he liked her. So he wrote her love letters. Then he got saved and he sent, and many of you guys know probably that, he sent my mom love letters with the gospel and small cassette pieces with sermons. And back in the day with the mail, it took a month to get there. But you know what? The Lord saved my mom. So when my mom joined my dad in 1989, she was a believer. She got saved as well, and a small refugee camp church started. And I was born into that. But as we all know, we are not born Christians. And as someone who's born from a Christian household, we often think, I thought, I'm a believer. I'm good. And it was in the age of 15, my dad preached through Romans. And I got convicted. The Lord utterly destroyed me. He hit Romans 3. And I know I need a Savior. So I got saved when I was 16. I got baptized when I was 16. And I'm from a background, it's called the Plymouth Brethren Movement, where they very quickly put you into ministry. Yeah. So I started in the youth group. You can see a picture with my little youth group there. But soon I was brought onto the main stage. I was preaching and teaching. But there was a problem. They don't necessarily teach you how to preach, you know. And they have something against seminaries because they think everyone is a brother and the Spirit will lead you and move you. So you can just talk. And as you might maybe think, I can talk. But you know what? A man cannot change humans. It is only God's word that can change. So in preparations of my sermons, I was listening and Googling for good sermons. And I stumbled over a pastor who basically has a sermon for every single verse in the New Testament. And through divine providences, the Lord brought me here 2019 for the Shepherds Conference. And I met several people here. And you know what I also see? I came here with a prejudice. Because as someone who doesn't believe even in a title of pastor, not in seminary education, I came and I saw Pastor John's 50th anniversary. You remember 2019? And I'm like, I was right. This is a temple for John MacArthur. But then Pastor John went up and he preached from 1 Corinthians 4 that we are only found and measured by our Creator. The whole room was silent. I was in my seat weeping because I understood that this man is not here for. He even went up and said, I feel like I'm on my funeral. And then he started to preach. And I'm telling you, there were several days I went home weeping, understanding that I'm not worthy. And I need to repent of my pride. But you know what? I want to preach like this. I want to see people changed. And a strong desire in my heart to come to seminary was given. But I couldn't. Imagine 2019. First of all, my church doesn't believe in seminary and not in anything that Grace Community Church was representing at that time. My family was not in favor. And then, as an international, you need 30,000 euros in your bank account to come to America. But I said to the Lord, Lord, if you want me trained, you will open the ways. I bent back. 2021, the Lord brought me here to seminary. Amen. With the blessings of my church and elders, with the blessings of my family, and the Lord provided graciously money for me to come here. So it was amazing. So I came, next slide here, with one suitcase, like a beggar. I had no mattress, no sheet. My first semester, I lived in Pacoima on the floor, yeah? And I'm telling you, coming from Bavaria, Munich, Germany, and living in Pacoima, it was a culture shock, yeah? First semester, I got robbed at gunpoint. I got hunted by homeless people, yeah? I had no car. I was using the public transports, yeah? Yeah, a lot of things happened, but the Lord kept me. And not only that, an hour would not be enough to tell you how the Lord blessed me. You can see I came with one suitcase. Some years later, the Lord blessed me with a wonderful wife. I met my wife here during a conference. We got married. And not only that, and let me tell you, seminary is amazing. But you know what is vitally important? The church. He blessed me with you guys. An amazing church body. I love this church. I love all of our pastors. I had the privilege to serve under Brad Klassen, Rodney Anderson, all the Zakoviches, yeah? but I'm telling you, a man who is very dear to me and changed my life and invested in me is Chris Hamilton. Pastor John in his Mark commentary calls him man among men, leaders among leaders. He is such a dear man. He married my wife and me. He discipled me, a wonderful leader, mentor. And I was able to lead a community group in his house. And not only that, as Dr. Charles said, I graduated last week on Sunday, yeah? So the big question is, what now? Yeah, what now? Lord willing, we got approved to be missionaries in training to Munich, Germany. You know, when people think about Germany, often they ask me, don't we have Christian Andresen in Germany, our missionary? That's correct. But let me tell you, I'm in Munich. I'm in the south. Christian is in Berlin. That's 5 to 6 hours car difference. Not only that, we are culturally very different. So Berlin is the California of Germany. Okay? Bavaria is the Texas of Germany. Okay? I learned that from my wife, okay? She's from Texas. So small things about Bavaria. We are the capital of industry, the Silicon Valley of Germany. BMW is made there. Audi is in Bavaria. We have the greatest soccer team, FC Bayern Munich. And we have the Oktoberfest, yeah? So it's very a prideful city. It has a large immigrant populations. Our border to Austria is an hour and 15. So people are coming in all the time. Next, we have a great student population. The best universities, one of them, both are in Munich. It's the Ludwig Maximilian University of Munich, where John Piper and even William Lane Craig did doctoral works there, their PhDs. And then we also have different things, a very highly educated group of people. So what's the next thing people associate with Germany? The Reformation. Martin Luther. And I'm telling you, unfortunately, those days are over. But let me bring you back to history real quick. When Martin Luther put on his thesis, people changed and a great Reformation started. But some years later, the Counter-Reformation started. And if you're aware, the 30-year war was also in the center of Bavaria. That's my state. And my state, Bavaria, is the stronghold of Catholicism. The Council of Trent, Trento, is 3 hours from Munich. And that's where the Catholics decided that if we say we are saved by grace alone, read the last sentence, him be anathema. So we were seen as absolute enemies of the state of Bavaria. In Munich, in the very central space, it's called Marienplatz, you see this statue. And if you see the statue on the top, there's a golden Mary which represents that Protestantism never took a foothold in Bavaria. But you know what? It will. Because God's word cannot be stopped. The gospel cannot be stopped. And that's our greatest desire. I want to go back to Munich with my lovely wife and be, first of all, a pastor. We need good churches. We are often unaware, especially living here, where we are surrounded by excellent pastors. PhDs more and more, yeah, in this room even. But in Germany, there is none who devote their life, or a few who devote their life to the faithful exposition of the world. There is a crowd, there's God's elect who are longing for good exposition. And that's what we want to do first and foremost. Second, yeah, it's preaching, yeah? Church strengthening through preaching, discipleship, and evangelism. Basically, being a church, being a Christian. We need Christians in Germany. So please pray for us. Please pray for us. Pray for us to remain diligent and serving here as long as we are here. Pray for me that I be faithful and complete my ACBC certification. Biblical counseling is unknown of. In Germany, pastors sent their suffering congregants to the psychologist, because they think they have nothing to do with that. Pray for us as we work together with our Munich church as we transitioning there. The idea is to go there and, Lord willing, to be their lead preaching and teaching pastor. But it will take time, yeah? You know, I've been gone for 4 years and I'm not going back alone. I have a lovely wife now, but we need to gain the trust and just faith of our people as well. Lastly, pray for us that we raise enough prayer and financial support for our ministry in Germany. I'm telling you, we need your prayers. A man cannot do anything. It is the prayers of the saints that equip the people and make that work happening. If you would like, please sign up for our newsletter. And we also brought prayer cards, and they are in the back of the table there. And if you would like, you can, if you go out, you can just get them. This was a quick overview of the ministry we like to do. And we just really ask for your prayers because, as I told you, it is not man who changes people. It is God. And as such, let's turn to his word so that we are changed as well. Shall we? Please open up your Bible to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 24 to 25. John chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Let me get my timer going. Great. As we approach John chapter 4, we all are very aware of this instance where Jesus is speaking with the woman on the well. And this story is so important because something unique, something very specific is revealed to her that is relevant for all of our lives. In John chapter 4, 24 and 5, Jesus says to the woman, I start in verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Let me see. This is not working right now. Oh, yeah. It's working. must worship him in spirit and truth. This passage is one of the greatest passages that had the most impact in my life here in seminary. I was sitting in seminary, and I came out to America. I thought I need to learn to preach. But you know what I learned in seminary? I don't even know God. Here in this verse, we have a strong warning given to us believers in saying that God is spirit, which means he's incorporeal. He has no body. But not only that, he's saying further, "And those who worship him must worship him." You see that little word, must? Worship him in spirit and truth. So we have to worship him according to his nature, but we also have to worship him according to the truth that he has revealed in his word. That means that you and I need to study scripture and we need to study God so that we really worship the God who is revealed in the Bible. If not, and this is a problem, I was sitting in my seminary class in Theo 1 and I went home and I realized I am worshiping an idol. I have made my own mind about God. I have created a God in my mind who is much more like me than the one who is presented in Scripture. And you know how we call that, or how the Bible calls that? Idolatry. In Romans 1, we see the people who are holding down the truth in unrighteousness. How? In making up their God in their own minds, in their own likenesses. How can we as Christians who have the inspired word of God in front of us not study God? We need to study God. And let me give you a caution. Often we think Just give me something so I can live. Just give me 10 steps to do something. We often think, and sometimes, of the Bible and the Christian life like a cookbook. Yeah? Give me this, give me a little bit of this, and give me that, and then it's good. That's idolatry. God does not want us to abide by rules. He wants to be worshipped by spirit and truth. And if we don't do that, there is no difference between us and the unbeliever, between us and the pagan, between us and the wicked. So for this reason, today, I would like, what I want to do is, the title of the sermon is The Comfort of an Unchanging God. I want to look into scripture and see how the Bible reveals the comfort of an unchanging God. Today we will look upon scripture and see the glory of an unchanging God so that you may be comforted and rest in him. Isn't that what we need? We need comfort. I just moments ago spoke about Germany, a country that was the stronghold of the Reformation. You know what they do now? They declared God to be dead. The country has changed. But it's not only countries that change. Isn't also that people change? Men does change. How often have you and I been disappointed by men? How often and you and I are changed by our preferences. Something we liked 5 years before, I don't like anymore. I'm thinking about me. My family were visiting me, and I realized how much I have changed in 4 years of seminary. I could eat a lot of spicy food before. My mom was here, and she cooked, and I was suffering. So what I'm trying to say is we as people change. But God does not change. He is our rock and our redeemer. But unfortunately, we tend to take our weaknesses and sometimes think of God to be of the same. We are doing the great tragedy of humanizing our God. Our sermon will talk, I'll put the outline out for you there. We will talk first about immutability, and then we will pass on to impassibility. Third, we want to talk about implied contradiction, and we will end with immense comfort. And as we do so, let's first talk about immutability, and what does that mean? And before we get even there, we need to understand who God is. So open up Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. And I know it's on the screen, but it's always great to open up our Bibles and see it there. In Numbers 23, verse 19, God declares to his people, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? This verse is utterly declaring that God is absolutely unchanging. He will not change. He's not a man. The next verse you want to look at is in Hosea 11, verse 9. Hosea 11, verse 9. It might be that, Hosea 11, verse 9. Another verse that speaks into this situation and even speaks into us who tend to make God a man. And he's saying in Hosea 11, verse 9, God is declaring, I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. Both of these verses, so Exodus and Hosea, makes one great emphasis. This is God, and he is not a man. There is a distinction between us and God. And the reason he is God and he is not destroying Ephraim here right now is the very reason that he is not creature, but he is creator. He is the God of heaven and earth. God is utter, and further he adds here in Hosea, God is utterly and absolutely different. We change all the time in all aspects, but God does not change. He is the same. This doctrine is called the immutability of God. The immutability of God. Let me give you a technical definition of it. And by Louis Burkhoff. Burkhoff states in his systematic theology, by the immutability of God, we mean that God is unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. What does that mean? It means that in his essence, God does not change. This means that he is eternally the same. He is who he is. In his attributes, in his love, in his justice, in his wisdom, there's no fluctuation. We have all fluctuations, don't we? God does not change. In his will and in his plans, what God decrees, he accomplishes. He will be true to his promises. And not only that, we see further, in his covenant promise, he's utterly faithful. What a God we have. What an amazing God we have. And you know, all of these things sound wonderful on a PowerPoint presentation. But they are important in our practical life. Let me show from Scripture how God is reminding his people again and again how important that is, regardless of the circumstances. Let's go to Malachi 3, verse 6. Malachi, that's the last book in the Old Testament, 3, verse 6. I'm saying that, I'm sorry. I preached a sermon in Foundation on Friday, and I was not sure if everyone knows where it is. But you're sojourners, you guys know, yeah? Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. And let me give you some context. The people of God returned from exile. And they returned and they are free, but what they are seeing in their country is what? Not everything does look very rosy, isn't it? They look at the temple. Some are joyful, but others are crying because it's not that magnificent anymore. They even stopped building it and were like busy with other things. Not only that, they see the wicked grow and prosper. Even the priests, the ones who God dedicated to serve his people, do what? Are corrupt. And then in chapter 2, verse 17, we see how people think about God. In chapter 2, verse 17, we read, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Or, "Where is the God of justice?" This is a cynical statement. Where is God? Look at the temple. Look at the world. Are we not tempted to say the same? Look at the world. The homosexuals, they can be married. They can even adopt kids. And the world loves it. Go to the next portion. We live in a world where people even don't believe in man and woman anymore. We live in a world where the most wicked people are promoted and are raised and pushed to the greatest heights of society. Are there not moments where I think, where's God? Where is the God, you sojourners know, of the Old Testament, who strikes, who punishes, who does these things. And God is speaking into this situation in Malachi 3:6. He says what? For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. These people have forgotten that they actually should be rotten out because of their sin. If God should change or would be changing, they would be absolutely consumed. He makes his character, his essence, his attribute of immutability the reason that these people are still alive. This is a polemic statement. This is an answer to cynicism. Where is the God of justice? Buddy, you don't want justice. That's God's statement. If I would not be the unchangeable God, Yahweh, the covenant God, you would be consumed. How often are we think of God changing? Not be interested, taking him out. There's this heresy where people think God just like a clockmaker made the world and then he moved away. No. God is active and intimately involved in our lives. At the same time, he does not change. And the reason that he is not changing, that he is the God who doesn't change, is our hope in life and death. This is comfort. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God who needs to be proclaimed in the world because there is none like him. In Isaiah, in the battle of gods, God is challenging those gods and saying, do you know what will happen? Can you see? Can you tell? No one is like him. He is unique. This is our unchangeable God. Let's move forward. Let's move to James chapter 1, verse 17. Allow me to go to James and give some quick remarks. In James, we see the same truth, but with a different twist to it, I feel like. In James, we read, he says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Everything comes from God. We all know that. But it's different, isn't it? The good gifts are different. My good gift is very different. I have a wonderful wife as a good gift, yeah, during seminary. But your good gift, what God gives to you, might be very different. So the gifts are different. But they are all coming from a source. And what is it about the source that is so unique and highlighted here in James? God, he says, from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. There is no fluctuation, no shifting. He is the unchangeable God. What have we seen so far? We have an amazing God, don't we? An unchangeable God. Don't we love this doctrine? Don't we cling to this doctrine? Everything might change around us, but this God is our firm anchor. He's our rock. We are not reliable. The men around us are not reliable, but he is. Shouldn't that comfort us? Shouldn't that give us a comfort that is so different than the world has? Now, Let us go to our second point. And the second point is a consistent application of God's immutability. Let me help you to think with me through it. When we talk about God's immutability, we have already seen that God does not change, and he does not change in everything. That also means that God does not change in his affections. That is the doctrine of impassibility, our point two. The doctrine of impassibility is a subcategory of immutability applied to the affections of God. It is a negative way of saying God does not have passions or emotions. The core of this doctrine is that God is unchanging. The Second London Baptist Confession gives us a little bit help of that. It says, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts," and here the important part, "or passions, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto." Our God has no passions. He has no emotion. What does that mean? Let me help. Let us look together what these words actually mean. And I think that would be helpful to grasp this reality. Some definitions. So the word passion comes from the Latin word passio, which derives from pati, meaning to suffer or to undergo. And it is related to the Greek word pathos, which also means suffering, experience, or emotion. The term conveys the idea of being acted upon or undergoing something, or even being at the receiving end of an experience. You understand what that means? We love passion, don't we? We are passionate about our soccer clubs. In America, it's probably football, or what's the other sports you have? Baseball and basketball, okay? I'm sorry, I'm a German, okay? I don't look like it, but it's soccer, yeah? Exactly. But do you see then when passion is produced in us, it is acted upon us? When the team is good, we are passionate. Isn't it? Passion is something that is stirred up in us and then it flares up. On the other end, our passions can be very bad as well, isn't it? If we wake up on the wrong side of the bed, or when we drive down here, some from Santa Clarita, from the 14 or the 5, and someone breaks without any reason, there's also passion, isn't it? We have passions. But passion implies that there is something acted upon us from outside. The next word I think it's important to talk about is emotion. We love emotions, don't we? I mean, in the Middle Eastern culture, there is songs, yeah? Rubrics of songs, genres of songs devoted to love songs, yeah? Where people cry. You can play them and the Middle Easterns will cry, yeah? My culture, the Indians, the South Indians, the Sri Lankans, we will cry. We like emotion. But what does emotion mean? It comes from the Latin, and it's a word that is e, which means also from outside. We all know external, and then movere, which means moved. So when we say we have emotions, we basically say to be moved from something outside. God is not moved by anything outside of himself. God has no emotion or passions. And this doctrine might be difficult to grasp and to understand, and maybe we are appalled to it because we live in a world that is filled with a self-centered emotional perspective. We have things like microaggressions. We have things like people are passive-aggressive and triggered by things. So emotion rule our life and our environment. But God has no emotions, and he has no passions. And let me now show you from the Bible. We have seen the confessions. We looked at definitions. Chris Hamilton always taught me, where is that in the Bible? That's our biggest question. So let us see from the Bible why this doctrine is a great comfort. Okay? Let's turn with me to Acts chapter 14. And we are looking at the verses 14 and 15. Luke's Acts chapter 14, verses 14 and 15. This is an important passage that in the first glance might not answer our question, but let us look closer. We read in Acts chapter 14 and 15. Oh, next slide. Yeah. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed unto it to the ground, crying and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Let me give you some context. Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, and they are preaching the gospel. They are healing. They are healing a man. And these people see it. Someone in verse 10, this all happens in verse 10. There was a man fixed his gaze on him, had seen that he had faith to be made well. And then Paul grabs him and hopes him up, and he's healed. He's running around. So the pagans think that Paul and Barnabas are gods. Let me help you. In verse 12, it says, "And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds." The people, the pagan people, thought that Barnabas and Paul are gods. They thought they are Zeus and Hermes. So they come and sacrifice to them. And look at verse 14. Paul's reaction is radical. It's extreme. He tore his clothes. And you guys know that. You're the sojourners. When people do that in the Old Testament, it's a sign of great tragedy, even of blasphemy. It's wrong. It's an expression of agony. And why are they doing that? Because they're declaring, "We are not God." What is he saying there? After they tore their robes and rushed into the crowd, crying and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you." And you might ask, okay, what does have this do with passion? Let me read to you from the King James Version. It might be helpful. The KJV reads, "We are also men of like passions." Do you see that? So the Greek word used here can also be translated as, "We are men also like you with like passions." So what is Paul doing? Paul is ascribing and talking to these people saying, "Don't make us God. We are men with like passion." Yeah? He's saying we are men like you with the same passions. Why is this important? Think about that for a second. Who were they thinking that Paul and Barnabas were? Zeus and Hermes, isn't it? think about Greek mythology. My favorite Disney movie, Hercules. How did Hercules came to be? Zeus from the Olymp had something going on with the lady in the village. Even though he was married. And what happens? His wife is angry. In the movie, it's someone else, but that's actually not the real thing, okay? It's Hades in the movie, yeah? So the gods, the Greek gods, are absolutely subjects to emotion and passions. They are upset all the time. They're acting upon their emotions all the time. And Paul is saying, what? We are men with like, we are with of like passions with you. So implicitly, and let's read the next phrase. He's saying, and preach unto you that ye should turn from this vanities unto the living God. I would be so curious to understand why the LSB team did not translate this with like passion. Yeah, no, I'm kidding. I thought I need to say that. So, like passion, and then he's declaring these people as what? Vain things. They're gods. Do you see that here in the KJV? God, which has turned from this vanities unto the living God. He's making a contrast. Do you see that? He's saying your gods and you men are men with like passions, but this God is different. And how is he different? He's living. What does that mean? He explains it and say, which made heavens and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. This God is not a receiver. This God is the creator. God does not receive anything from you or me. You understand how polemic this statement is? He's saying to the priest of Zeus and to the crowds, you gods are like our gods with passions. They change all the time. They have their emotional flare-ups. But our God is different. He is. Think about the definitions about passion and emotion. We have learned nothing is acted upon God. Let me cite a verse. Don't go there because of the sake of time. In Job 35, 6 and 7, we can read, if you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you're righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man. We cannot add or take anything from God. He is the creator. We are the creature. Do you see how the Bible is making the case of God's deity against the pagans? On what basis? That he is implicitly he's saying he is not a God with like passions like what we men have. An implicit statement that proves from Scripture that God has no passions. Friends, isn't that good? Phil Johnson, as I was preparing this, has an article, and his title is really cool. God Without Mood Swings. Okay? Imagine God would have mood swings. Imagine. We don't want an emotional or passionate God. We want an impassible God. Isn't that true? So let me summarize this point. God is utterly different. God is not like us. He is never the receiver of anything. He is the giver, creator of all. We are not adding or taking from God. God is not moved by anything that is outside of him. And that's good news. This is our hope. This is our assurance that He is our rock. Let's move to the third point. And I know I'm here with the sojourners. And you guys probably know the Old Testament. And you might think, wait a minute. In Genesis 6:6, we read that Yahweh was grieved in his heart, and that even he regretted, and some translations say, repented. Isn't it? Let's go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. And we want to talk about implied contradictions. Implied contradictions. Because, friends, I can say whatever I want here. And if you go home tomorrow and read Genesis 6, 6, you might think, William, what are you talking about? Or even if you don't read Genesis 6, 6, even if you are a sojourner, you probably Dr. Chow or Joe or anyone has talked and taught on these verses or read about it. You have read about it and think, why is God regretting? Is that not a passion? Is that not an emotion? So we have to think about this. We have to talk about this. So in Genesis 6, 6, we all know it's before the flood. And this is God's summary statement about his creation. And I think we need to understand something very clearly. The Bible never contradicts, ever. The Bible is not the problem. I am the problem. And you know how I am the problem? I want to introduce to you something that is called the doctrine of accommodation. And this is important for us to understand what that means. Let me give you the definition so we understand what we're talking about. So the doctrine of accommodation is the proper way to understand this text is to understand the doctrine of accommodation. Divine accommodation is when the biblical writer, under the Holy Spirit's guidance, adjusts their language to readers' limitation without compromising truth. This is accomplished by using anthropomorphisms, in which God is attributed with human characteristics like eyes, hands, and feet, or ears, and anthropopathisms, which is when God is attributed with human emotions, especially at times when they are otherwise contrary to his nature. What does that mean? I'm like that I'm here with the sojourners, okay? You guys know these phrases, don't you? God's right arm. Yeah? Even when we talk about God's patience, long-suffering, literally, what does it say? He's long of nose. Does God have a right arm? Does God have wings like eagles? Does God have anything that is a body part? No, what have we read in John 4:24? God is spirit. He is incorporeal. He has no body. So we absolutely are eager and quick to understand God has no body. He's good. And look at Genesis 6:6. Go back to your Bibles. Look closely. He was grieved in what? In his heart. The word in the Hebrew is heart. It's heart. Do you think God has a muscle in his left chest pumping blood through his life and through his body? No. Calvin calls the doctrine of accommodation that God is stooping down to us who are limited beings like children and whispers to us. I want to tell you something. We accommodate all the time, don't we? I think Dr. Chow, when he's up here and even in our seminary classes, he has to accommodate to our limited intelligence, okay? But I don't know if you saw that. I mean, all of you guys know our security team, these big boys, yeah? And when I came here to seminary, Tom Hatter, I was like very respectful towards him. Then I got married. And you know how he talks with my wife? So sweet and so nice. And then the other day I saw him talking with the little baby. And he was almost talking baby language with that baby. Why? Are we not all doing that all the time? Yeah? Or David and Lily, they have a newborn baby. You have to stand next to someone who has a newborn baby and see all of these men come up and start to talk baby talk with them. You know, the problem is not God. The problem is our limitation. God is stooping down and talking to us like babies so that we understand. He is incomprehensible, isn't he? Romans 11. We will never, ever fully comprehend and understand God. We will spend eternity and then probably not even understanding him. That's good because we're creature and he is creator, isn't he? So let's see back to Genesis 6:6. What do we see? We see in Genesis 6:6, he regretted and he was grieved in his heart. This is accommodation language, and we all understand what God is communicating. God is not regretting in the sense like we, you and I do. No, let me give you some quotes. John Calvin says about this, the repentance which is here ascribed to God does not properly belong to him, but has the reference to our understanding of him. For since we cannot comprehend him as he is, it is necessary that for our sakes, he should, in a certain sense, transform himself. That repentance cannot take place in God easily appears from this single consideration that nothing happens which is by him unexpected or unforeseen. The same reasoning and remark applies to what follows, that God was affected with grief. Certainly God is not sorrowful or sad, but remains forever like himself in his celestial and happy repose. Yet because it could not otherwise be known how great is God's hatred and detestation of sin, therefore the Spirit accommodates himself to our capacity. Commentary of John Calvin. Let me point you to something else. You might say, you Calvinists, you might say that. Let's quote John Wesley. My brother's name is John Wesley. I'm William Carey. I got the better name. Okay. These are expressions after the manner of man and must be understood so as not to reflect upon God's immutability or felicity. It doth not speak any passion or uneasiness of God. God does not change. God has no emotion. He's not moved by anything outside himself. He is immutable. He is impassible. Okay, William, you've shown us some passages. You've thrown some commentaries at us. I'm not convinced. Let me take you to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15 is an amazing passage. And it is speaking about King Saul, who had the commission from God to kill everything that is taken as spoil from Agag's kingdom. And what we know about him, what is happening, what does Saul do? Saul keeps the spoil. And the prophet is sent, Samuel is sent to Saul. Let's look into verse 15. Oh, let me skip here the PowerPoint. Yeah. Here we see in verse 10, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. You can ask me, William, this is not just a narrative explaining God. I mean, it is. But here, it's not only God who's grieved, regretting. It's also Samuel crying all night. What are you telling me? You know how this chapter ends in verse 35? Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. In the same chapter, in verse 10 and in verse 35, we read again what? God regretted. So how do we deal with that? Let me help you to understand a little bit the concept and the context. The spoil is taken, and Samuel goes and confronts Saul. And what does Saul say? No, I did not do it for wrong reasons. I did it so I can do what? Sacrifice this to God. Doesn't that sound familiar? How often do we sin and we justify ourselves in spiritualizing our sin? Or maybe even thinking that we can add something to God or put something to God. Samuel's answer is radical. He says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice," verse 22, "and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And it's interesting how the ESV translate that. Well, LSB, yeah. The ESV says in this chapter, sorry, I need to make these jokes. I don't get to make fun of the LSB. So my professors in the seminary always make some jokes about the LSB, so... yeah, so let's go focus back again. Verse 23, yeah? In verse 23, we read, remember, the NASB says, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry." The ESV reads, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption," what? "Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." Hold on to this. What is he saying? You understand that in this verse, what is the sin of Saul? That he was presumptuous. How often do we presume things about God? That, do you see how we came full circle? We started with our premise that we like to make God like us. We treat God like us. Saul was thinking of God like himself. That he can be persuaded. He was presumptuous towards God. And how is that judged by the prophet and God's word? He's saying what? "For rebellion is as the sin of divination." This is sorcery. The worst kind. And he's saying, "And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." Do you see the full circle? What does Saul do? Saul did not recognize the essence of God. He thought of God as himself, that he can be persuaded. He presumed something about God. And he's not done here, isn't he? He says further, when Samuel said that, he's trying to convince God more. He said, "Samuel, please go, please go, please talk to him." And let me go to the very verse that matters here, or gives us a solution here. "But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you,'" verse 26, "'for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.'" And look here. "As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Amazing. All of that in one chapter, isn't it? So the word repentance is used to convey information to the reader, so to us, in the beginning and in the end. But the receiver of this information, Samuel, who is actually the author with the authorial intent, how does he presume, how does he understood this? He doesn't see a change in God's essence. He doesn't see that God changes. What is he declaring to Saul in here? He says, also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Do you understand the difference? Samuel is not making a statement. Samuel is making a statement about God's essence. He's making a statement about God's very nature. And he's saying, God will not change. Do we see how in the Bible it is not even understood as God changing? The prophet does even not understand that God is changing. Everyone understands this is accommodation language. God stooping down to us and talking to us. You understand this? God does not change. Let us conclude. And the conclusion is that there is no contradiction. There's accommodation. We have to learn and to read the Bible clearly. All the counsel of God. We have to learn to understand, to read the Bible in its whole context. There is no contradiction. Why is this important? Immense comfort. Friends, some might think right now that God is a divine iceberg. Someone might think God is RoboCop. Yeah, he's not. God is love. That's what the Bible says. God describes us in Matthew 26 that we are more precious than the birds. In Romans 8, we can see that nothing can separate us from God. God is love. So how do we have to understand that? We have to understand that all the language that is used about God's emotions is speaking about his disposition. God is always angry. God is always loving. He always is angry and hates sin, but he always loves the righteous. The people who change are us. Shout out to Daniel Clothier. He gave me this illustration. God is like a firmly planted tree. It's not that God has changed. We have changed from the side of wrath to the side of redemption, rebirth, salvation. God, when we say disposition, we mean something that God is, not something that God becomes. So we changed, not God. Why is this important? Why is this relevant? How do we start the sermon? What is the title of our sermon? The great comfort of an unchanging God. Friends, I hope and I pray that you and I take comfort in this glory and majestic God who is not changing. This God is different than all the other gods of this world. In Hinduism, God changes. In Islam, God changes. In Buddhism, God changes. But our God is not changing. He is immutable. He's impassable. He is our rock. I love this song, and probably we sing it all the time. Rock of ages. This is speaking about his immutability, impassibility, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. We need change. And the comfort is that our God does not change. He is the great comfort. And I want to ask you today, if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, are you putting your faith and trust in things that will change? If you don't put your faith and trust in Yahweh God, you are putting your faith and trust in anything, in something that will change and will disappoint. But Yahweh God does not change. He's a rock. And I'm telling you, this God needs to be proclaimed. He needs to be proclaimed in LA, Sun Valley, California, and he needs to be proclaimed in Germany. We are filled, encouraged, comforted by this great God who does not change. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, what a comforting message to see and to know that you are a God who does not change. Lord, we are changing all the time. We are not trustworthy. We are not to be trusted. But you, O God, are without any shifting or shadow of doubt. You are our rock and our redeemer. And Lord, help us to hold fast, to cling to this rock, and not to trust in flesh and blood. Help us, Lord, as we go into this new week and living out in any and difficult circumstances, that we hold fast to this truth, that you are an unchanging, impassable, an absolute reliable God. Thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for your word that feeds us and helps us, guides us, and comforts us. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.